What a comforting thought that is, at the end we'll all meet at last. I am really blessed by visiting sometimes the cemeteries where our folks are buried. The one up here in Traveler's Rest, Coleman Cemetery, has more of our folks in it now than any other. And I really enjoy just walking the rows and finding the places where our people's earthly bodies are interred and waiting the resurrection of the Lord at His coming. And of course, knowing those folks and knowing something about the difficulties that they endured and the way they came to the end and the trust that they had in the Lord right before finally the Lord took them, all those things just flood my mind with memories. Very, very moving to think of that. And yet I'm always moved by that thought that they're safe. It isn't that that word necessarily goes through my mind, but I have this wonderful resolution in my spirit when I think of them and what they went through in their earthly lives, and to know that that's all over and they truly are, just like the scripture says, they're absent from those bodies and they are present with the Lord, and it's glory for them. I'll never forget one of our brethren, Brother Dale Eisenman, at the memorial service for Jean, and we were meeting in the room here before the service and going over all the elements, and before we finished, Dale said, "I have something to say." He said, "I just want you all to know my wife is in paradise." And wow, what a tremendous thought and character to give to the whole spirit of a service like that. This person is in paradise with the Lord, which is an ancient word for a garden. Just a beautiful, delectable, lush place beyond all of our human imagining. It hasn't entered our minds. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It hasn't entered our minds what the Lord has prepared in a place like that for His people. All safe and blessed we shall be at last. Praise the Lord. Well, tonight we are going to do nearly everything we do with a PowerPoint. And I just want to alert us ahead of time that we're going to make only a little progress in our evening series. In fact, we almost will do nothing more than introduce the theme of this next message in the series. And there's a purpose to all of this that I'll share in just a moment. So we really have three sections to what we're doing tonight. We have been giving a little bit of an attention to the life of John Bunyan, who is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, both the first and the second parts that we're reading together. And we're going to continue tonight with a little bit of an appreciation of the life that he lived, that actually was the gestation period that gave birth to that wonderful book that we have. And then we're going to go to the portion of that book that we've read this week. And then thirdly, we're going to do something tonight that I felt the need of this week. And once I got to doing it, I thought, you know, I would assume probably that if I needed that, I mean, I'm the one preaching the series, that probably everyone else does too. I want to pull the entirety of that series together for us this evening. So let's start tonight with this dear brother. Again, I want to note his date, 1628 to 1688, which means that he lived through the English Civil War. He lived through the restoration of the monarchy under Charles II. He lived during the period when over 2,000 English ministers and over 300 English ministers were all expelled from their ministries because of their convictions that kept them from completely subscribing to what the bishops of the Church of England were demanding. Lived during that awful period of the Great Fire of London, and then the awful plague that God sent as well. And in the end, he survived some 12 years of imprisonment and went on to have a very fruitful preaching ministry in addition to his writing ministry. Where we left off last time in his life was when he was incarcerated. This was toward the end of 1661. So you can think here, we're dealing with a man in this point that is in his 30s. And let's see, let me go back to that initial date, 1628, 1661. Is that right, in his 30s? That is right, isn't it? Yeah, that is right. Early 30s, okay. And it appears, historians evidently differ somewhat about this, but it appears that at least a portion of that time, perhaps particularly at the beginning, he was confined here in the local jail that was built, as you can see, on the third pillar of that bridge, third from the left end. And there is a plaque that marks that spot. I've got to turn around to read it. On the shallow east of the third pier of the bridge stood the stone house wherein Bunyan imprisoned 2 years there, wrote the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. It's probably where that took place. But I showed you earlier this particular place in the pavement in Bedford where the larger county jail stood. And this is probably where he spent most of those 12 years. Now, there is in the church there in Bedford that bears his name a series of beautiful stained glass windows that essentially take you through the history of his life. And when it comes to the portion of his life that we're looking at tonight, this is the stained glass window that portrays it. One of the best biographies of Bunyan is by Faith Cook. She authored two of them. One is a hardback volume that has a lot more detail about the times. The briefer paperback volume is just outstanding for taking you through his life with a lot of inspiration. When it comes to this particular matter, I don't think I've read in any of the biographies a better description of Bunyan in jail than that which Faith Cook gives to us. And she starts with that picture. She says, a stained glass window in the Bunyan Meeting Free Church, inserted in 1978, depicts a well-dressed man with a seraphic smile on his face, hair neatly combed, sitting by a window, quill in hand, and blank paper before him. With a sturdy table on which to write, the sun streaming in through the window onto the colored floor tiles, this window presents an idealistic but thoroughly erroneous picture of John Bunyan's prison conditions. Now, I found on the web this week a picture that originally I put in this PowerPoint. And it is a picture of three men in the Bedford County prison today. And it is so bleak and so, I don't know what I'm almost sinking of your spirit just to look at these three men lying in these bunks in this little confinement with their few possessions on small, simple tables. And yet, that today, what you have today, would almost be palatial compared to what it would be to be confined in a 17th century English jail. And I took the picture out because every time I went through the slide presentation, it just sunk my spirit to look at it. I thought, that's going to be so depressing to the church. That's all people are going to remember is that slide. And yet the reason I put it in was to try to make this point that it really wasn't at all like that. And Faith Cook is getting at it. She says how he managed to write at all amidst those overcrowded, filthy, rat-infested surroundings. With the groans of other prisoners resounding in his ears and the ever-present clank of chains reminding him of the death sentence imposed on many inmates, it's astonishing, she's saying, that he could do anything at all by way of writing in that prison. That is one of the doors, two of the doors from that prison. It's completely destroyed now. And that inscription on the pavement is the only thing that remains to even mark the spot in Bedford. But two of those doors were preserved when the new jail was built in the early 1800s. And you can see those. They're in an ancient building in Elstow, which is just a little suburb of Bedford. So just look at that for a moment, and let me go on with what Faith Cook writes. And yet, write Bunyan did. Perhaps with his paper resting on his knee and his quills and ink faithfully brought to the prison by Elizabeth, which is his young wife in her late teens, or even by his blind child Mary, now 12 years of age. Gradually, as the weeks lengthened into months, Bunyan began to realize that any hopes of his own release were far distant. What will happen to Elizabeth and the children? He must have asked himself 100 times. But at least he could do his best to provide for them. Being a practical man, he quickly mastered the skill of fitting metal tags on the ends of the long laces used to secure boots and shoes. One who had spent some time in prison with Bunyan records that he made, quote, many 100 gross, end quote, of such tags for sale. Possibly he stood at the prison gate himself trying to attract the attention of passersby, or his child Mary may have sold them in the marketplace, her blindness and need touching the sympathy and purses of those bustling around. Added to this, Bunyan wrote a number of shorter poems and articles, probably for sale, to support the family. With every spare moment would have found the prisoner busy either writing or reading or twisting and fastening tags in such deplorable conditions. And she goes on, Faith Cook, to comment on the fact that some 3 years after his imprisonment, he set out and had published a book on Christian behavior. And it was an attempt to minister to the little small flock of people that he had been wrenched away from and to try to direct them about their ways in the world. And she records that he concluded that work by saying, and I've put it up here for us, thus have I in few words written to you before I die. That was his assumption of what would happen. Because I desire that you may have the life laid up for all of them that believe in the Lord Jesus and love one another when I'm deceased. Christian behavior, that you may have the right life laid up for you in this book that I have here. That was Bunyan in prison. Just really unimaginable to us, I'm sure. I just can't, as I looked at that slide of those three men in that jail today, and Bunyan had no idea that the weeks were going to stretch into months and into years and into a decade of years. He had no idea what he was going to suffer for the truth's sake and his insistence on preaching it by the will of God. What an example for the Lord's people for all time. And folks, you know, we always have to remember, this man isn't envisioning international prestige. He has no idea that his book is going to become a world classic, his name almost a household word. that untold numbers of Christian people for generation after generation are really going to draw inspiration from what is happening to him right then. He is just a simple, essentially uneducated tinker who was pastoring a little tiny group of people, not even as large probably as our smallest Sunday school class. And he is in the heartland, essentially, of 17th century England and confined in the squalor of a county jail. And he's not going to get out for a long, long time. And God makes this wonderful use of him. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it? God does, just as we read about again today in the center panel of our worship guide in that wonderful hymn by Cooper, God works in what kind of a way? God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And it would be certainly the mind of the Lord that we would remember things like this in the midst of our own troubles that seem to us to be unanswerable. I was looking this week at some additional passages in connection with Pastor Newton's message to us on Wednesday night out of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. The Lord's people saying, you know, my way is overlooked. The justice that's due me from God isn't, it's not being given to me. And it just sent me back to the scripture, and I located three or four other passages in the Psalms where the psalmists are saying the same kind of thing. Why have you forgotten me? Why are you deaf to me? And how often we may feel that way, as if God just simply, he doesn't hear my prayers, he's not responding. Other Christian people that I know don't have to deal with this. But you want to remember that when your trials are unusual, it's generally because your service for the Lord is going to be unusual in some fashion. Well, let's look tonight at the section that we were reading in the second part. There's another one of those idealized pictures, isn't it? Okay, the section we had this week was from Christiana and her traveling companion Mercy and their four boys leaving Interpreter's house all the way up to when Matthew, their eldest son, falls sick. And you remember that last week I suggested that you keep your eye out for four events during this segment of the journey and try to arrive at an understanding and an answer to these questions. So the first one that I brought up was this matter of these three men, simple sloth and presumption, which Christian had met during his journey. In fact, they were fettered, and he spoke with them. His heart went out to them, and he tried to encourage them, and they would have none of it. So by the time that the second company, Christian's wife and companions meet them, they're hung. And there's a conversation about all this. And when Greatheart explains to them, then Mercy says, let them hang. Now, you got to stop for just a moment and think of the apparent contradiction between the character of this woman, Mercy, which is an empathy that reaches out to people in misery. A person like that concluding, let them hang. How do you explain that? Okay, did you find out? Somebody tell us, why did she say let them hang? I mean, in your own words, tell us, why did she say let them hang? Okay, good. Clifford?
Because what danger they could have been to other people coming along the way, especially them as women and
Okay. Because the look at the names, simple sloth and presumption. The names are not murderer, adulterer, child abuser. Simple sloth, presumption. But what they come to understand from Great Heart is these men actually were a great danger to pilgrims. Why were they a danger? Anybody remember why? Somebody else tell us. Why were they such a danger? Stephen? Because they would lead pilgrims out of the way. How did they do it? They didn't lay a strong hand on them. How did they do it? Great Heart says they did what? And you see it. You see it in people actually that you know. They did it by talking against the Lord of the land. And talking actually about the heavenly land. Diminishing its value, saying it's not at all it's cracked up to be that people talk about. They tried to dissuade and discourage pilgrims. And what came to my mind is the Lord's words about those who create a stumbling block for children. It's better for them that a millstone were hung around their neck. So it's no wonder then that Mercy concludes the way she does. And folks, what it really shows us is this. It shows us that as pilgrim people, when we really are on the way forward, that we do, under the Lord's tutelage, we do develop an antipathy to certain things and actually to certain people. That actually it is right to say that certain people are a great danger. Even scriptural language, they are an enemy. Doesn't mean, of course, that we wouldn't wish for them to come to Christ. Christian tried to reach them. But in the end, if they will not repent, then they are really a fearful impediment. Okay, secondly, I asked you about Mercy laughing in her sleep. They come to the porter's lodge. Christiana and Mercy spend the night together in a room. It's certainly, well, at the porter's lodge, it maybe looked a lot better than a modern motel room. But there they are, sleeping side by side. And in the morning, Christiana asks her, why did you laugh in your sleep? Why did she laugh in her sleep? Somebody tell us. Maybe somebody clear in the back so we could really all hear your voice. Did you people in the back read this? Okay. Somebody lift your hand. Come on, tell us why Mercy laughed in her sleep. Well, you don't need to be afraid. Okay, there's somebody. I can't even see who it is, but somebody. Yeah. In her dream, she sees herself as hard-hearted, with an unyielding heart. And she's weeping over it in her dream. And she says a person with wings came to her and with a kerchief wiped her tears and gave her jewelry and put a crown on her head and said, come with me, and led her to a throne. And the person on the throne said that. And she laughed, not out of unbelief, out of sheer joy. Want to be wonderful, folks? Let's go back to this. All safe and blessed we shall be at last, and to hear the Lord saying, welcome, daughter. Welcome, son. Then, thirdly, Why did Prudence command Christiana about her rearing of her boys? She's got four boys. I grew up in a family with four boys. My mother's here tonight. I would commend her, truly honor her, not just for rearing us, but for teaching us to trust in the Lord and see the Lord's hand in all kinds of little daily events. Well, Prudence commended Christiana about something. What did she commend her for in her rearing of her children? Somebody tell us. For catechizing those boys. It's really a wonderful section of that, because Bunyan describes it at some length, her taking each of the boys and questioning them, and the boys nail the answers in every case. And it really is Bunyan setting forth that a godly woman is just as the scripture appoints, that she is, first of all, a keeper at home. Doesn't mean by that she can't do something in addition, but that is the core, that is the center of everything. She is to love her husband, she is to love her children. She is to rear these children for the Lord. And Bunyan is presenting Christiana as a faithful mother, even though she doesn't have a husband, because he went on forward with the Lord when she was still resisting. So she's a single parent, but she's raising these boys, catechizing them, drilling them in the things of the Lord, until when they're asked about these things on the spur of the moment, they know the scripture's teaching about all those things. Such a mother to be commended. And then lastly, here's this guy named Mr. Brisk. And he sets his eyes on Mercy, very interested in her. And one of the things that he notes about her is her industry, that she's really a hard worker. And he's thinking of what a virtue that is in a woman that he might marry. But what does he have on his mind when he thinks about her working like this with her hands? Comes out in the conversations. What's he thinking about? Somebody answer that for us. If I marry her, what's going to happen? Anybody remember that one? Janet? Yeah, she's going to make a lot of money for me. Well, but then he discovers that what she's doing isn't for money, it's actually for what? For poor people that don't have any money. He's totally turned off when it comes to that. That doesn't fit his idea at all of the kind of woman that he wants to be partnered to. And so he's off and gone. So ladies, beware. Okay. Of Mr. Brisk. All right, let's do this now. Here's what we have for next week. This was in our worship guide for today. We're going to start with Matthew's illness, and you want to read that real carefully. Why were those boys ill? And all the way to the fastening of the head of this giant named Maul, M-A-U-L, finally to a pillar. That's a very exciting scene with Greatheart. It's Greatheart is a Greatheart's a great guy, isn't he? Every place he shows up, what a man! It's really challenging. Think about it. That's what you need to be for your wife and for your family. A great heart, and prepared to do exploits for the Lord. Wonderful portrayal. Okay, we come tonight to our series, Out of, Not of, But Into the World. And what I want to do tonight is what I found that I myself needed. When we're doing a series like this, a topical series, it's more challenging to be able to keep the messages connected or even to recall. So in the mornings, we have a book study going, and you open your Bible to a certain passage. Even at a glance, the whole content is there that you have been dealing with, let's say, perhaps for the last 3 or 4 weeks. But in a topical series, because you're moving from passage to passage, then it is a lot more difficult to keep that series in mind. And the way I feel is when I myself, and I'm preparing and preaching those topical series, when I'm finding it difficult to keep it together in my memory, I assume that maybe some of you are as well. So what I want to do tonight is what we sometimes don't find at all very interesting, because we feel like, well, we already know that. But I want to put all of that back together tonight for us with a PowerPoint. And even though we may feel like we've gone through that, but you just want to see tonight how much of it actually you've retained. And I'm not talking about primarily sermon titles, although that's the way we'll progress. But I'm talking about the particular passages. Because in the first message of this series, the introductory message, two foundational passages, what I did in that message is say it was going to be very important that we came to understand certain passages and that we could always recover that understanding. And there are probably going to be 8 or 10 passages like this as we recover this tonight. So you see, if you have to make some notes at least to jot down these passages, I would highly recommend that you do. What are the really two foundational passages that we began with? Well, the first is 2 Peter 2:20, and we began with that passage because it introduced us to a great danger. And that is the danger that having escaped the corruption that is in the world, that later on we could again become entangled. Now, the whole context of that passage has to do with false teachers, the teachers of what is false, of error. And in the passage, it essentially is talking about people who fall under their spell. And then finally, they are worse than if they had never been reached with the truth in the first place. And so as you read toward the end of the passage, it becomes apparent that it really is talking about people who are of the character of what we would call apostates. They become entangled. They are completely overthrown again. They're like dogs returning to their vomit and so on. And the passage leaves no hope for them. But what we want to take away from it, folks, is though that is what can ultimately happen to someone who is not really a true believer, but because of the knowledge of the truth, for a long time he escaped the corruption. That's true of many, many young people raised in Christian homes. I mentioned that before. As long as they're in the Christian home, as long as they're in a church like this, as long as there are spiritual pressures, confinements on them, they're escaping the corruption. When they get out on their own, it becomes apparent as to whether or not they truly possess new life in Christ or were just mere professors. And it becomes apparent, one of the ways it does is when it comes to this matter of the world, its entanglements, and becoming completely overthrown again by the world. So there are people like that. But there are also true Christian people, and we all know this, and we may have all experienced this on occasion in our own lives, where we've gotten ensnared by something in the world, even though we are truly God's people. That is the danger that passage is talking about. We began with that, like, this is why we need to give attention to this, because of that danger. The second foundational passage, of course, is in the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, where we found him speaking of people like us. He's speaking there of the apostles, but then he says he prays also for those who will believe on him as a result of their ministries. That's us. He speaks of us with this terminology. We've been given to him by the Father out of the world. Now we're no longer of the world, and yet we're sent into the world. And those three headings serve as wonderful major pegs on which to hang, as far as I can tell, everything that we have in the Scripture when it comes to the true Christian's relationship to the world. So those were our foundational passages. So we began with the first of those prepositional phrases, out of the world. And the first two sermons that we had following that, sermons 2 and 3, had to do with our former position in the world. And folks, here again, we have a significant passage. There's no other passage like it in the New Testament. This is the description of what it is to have been in the world, your former position. Do you remember what that passage is? Because the point of this series isn't primarily remember the sermon titles. It's know your way around in your New Testament from passage to passage. What is that really significant passage? It's in the book of Ephesians. And it's the second chapter and the first three verses. I've put them up here for us. Let's read them again together tonight. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Notice the description. Our former position was a walk, like we're going somewhere. And the Bible, of course, makes it clear, Old Testament and New Testament, everybody's on one of two paths. Your former position was you were walking, but you were not independent. You were not the master of your own fate. You thought that there was something almost unique about you, your viewpoints, your way of doing things. Totally wrong. You actually were a clone. Everybody was doing what you're doing, or were doing. You were walking according to the course of this world. And that itself is under the awful sway of an energizing dark spirit. That course was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working. And what is that word working? That's the word energizing, empowering. Empowering the sons of disobedience. That's what we all were. Divine viewpoint. We were the offspring of disobedience. And among all these people, we too all formerly lived in the lust, the passions, the illegitimate desires of our flesh. We were indulging those. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Folks, we had to begin. You can't properly begin to appreciate what it means to be given by God the Father to his Son out of the world until you take stock of what your position was in the world. And this is no exaggeration. This is the inerrant truth of God about every one of us. So we gave two messages to trying to understand that. And then what we moved to was this matter then of given. That was our position. Now we're given to God's Son out of that world. What was involved in that? And what we discovered is that you have a series of redemptive acts that are revealed to us in Scripture. And three of them took place before God ever laid the foundations of this world. This was part of His giving us to His Son. He foreknew us, which wasn't just omniscience. Foreknowing is a matter of actually taking to oneself, a uniting of oneself with the object that's known. He foreknew us, and He predestined us. And when you find out scripturally what He predestined us to, it is a predestination to be like His Son. Think of that. He's going to give us to His Son, and from before He lays the foundation of the world, He predestines us to be like the one to whom He's going to give us. He chooses us for that destiny and then creates the world and the ages roll and century melds into century and the millennia are recorded and then the day comes and He called you. And you see your calling, brethren, that there are not many of you who are rich. There certainly are not many of you who are noble. Those aren't the kind of people that God calls for the most part. He calls base people. He calls people who the world thinks are foolish. He calls people like a simple tinker and his teenage wife and his blind daughter who support themselves making laces. He calls people like that. And all of that, folks, is God giving us to His Son. What a wonderful, remarkable thing it is. When God does that in time, that point when He effectually calls us, it's at that point that we're actually rescued. The whole determination is before the foundation of the world. The rescue is at the point in time when we experience that effectual call. An effectual call is a call through the gospel that includes the power of the Spirit of God altering us so that we willingly respond with saving faith. We have a catechism card regarding that. And when that happens, we're rescued. And so we had a message that has to do with this matter of rescue. And we had a key verse for it. Here's another. This is the fourth passage now. It's Colossians 1:13. Where Paul can say of us that God, that is the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and He transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That was the nature of the rescue operation in two parts. One, that rescue from the domain of darkness and transferring us out of the world, I shouldn't afflict that yet, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, folks, for just a moment, what's the domain of darkness? We went through that. What is that domain? That is the devil's domain. He is the Lord of darkness. He keeps people in the dark. Satan works in the dark. And men do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. We were children of the night. And what God the Father did is perform a great work of emancipation, of release, and translation into the kingdom of His Son. And we had another message then that gave primary emphasis to the nature of that kingdom, that that is a kingdom of light. And what we discovered in these passages is this, that being put in that kingdom of light, we are now, this is a marvelous, what a way to think of yourself. You know, we say, I'm saved, saved. That's true. I'm God's child. Praise the Lord. But here is a tremendous way to think of ourselves when tomorrow morning we get up and go back out into that darkness and we go out there as sons of light. Think of yourself in the workplace tomorrow in that, with that expression, I'm here, I am a son of light in the midst of all of this night. He translates us into that kingdom so that we're sons of light and we can walk now as children of light. I've given you the scriptures up there for that. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. This is what's involved in God the Father giving us to His Son out of the world. Well, what does He do to give us to His Son? In addition to that, we had another sermon that continued that. And in addition to those two things, one, just backtracking here, He frees us from the devil. He penetrates our dark heart with light. And there's a necessity to that, isn't there? To His actually, because the darkness actually is within us. And that's what Charles Wesley was capturing in this wonderful hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. What's that expression mean, nature's night? Folks, what is that? What is that capturing? Nature's night. Yeah. Yeah, it's really capturing the fact that this is my DNA. This is my nature before I'm rescued. It isn't just that I'm in the dark. It's I'm the dark. That's why the scripture can refer to us as children of the night. Now we're children of the day. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and then I woke. That was God. That's that effectual calling. Your eye sent to me a ray of light. It penetrated the darkness of my heart, and now I saw. I was blind, but now I saw. And the result of it was that I woke up. And my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed the Lord. That's a Christian testimony. And then number 8, we had a sermon on the tyrannical power of our passions broken, because that also had to take place. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, through the truth as it is in Christ, God the Father had to rescue us from the domain of darkness. He had to translate us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He had to do those things in miraculous ways. But folks, He also had to deal with our flesh. Because remember, Ephesians 2 said that we were living in the indulging of the passions of our flesh. So something had to do to break their tyranny. Evidently, Scripture teaches us not to, at this point, eliminate them entirely. They've not been exterminated. But their tyrannical power has been broken. That's what Wesley meant by, my chains fell off. The light came. My chains fell off also. And so we looked at passages that informed us as to what was involved in this particular matter as well. All right, so we had those 8 messages there in the first part of the series, Out of the World. Look at them again real quickly there. That's where we've been in that regard. Some really key passages. Can we go back through the 4 key passages we looked at? One that shows us our danger, 2 Peter chapter what? chapter 2, verse 20. Second one that has all of the descriptions of a true Christian's relationship to the world, John. Okay. The passage in the New Testament that explains to us our former position in the world, Ephesians. And the passage in Colossians that tells us what God the Father did at a point in time that was the rescue operation, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, okay? Four really critical passages. Okay, then we top that off with this, every man or woman who is of the world. And what that message was, it was primarily rooted in another key passage. And that passage was Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, in which the Apostle Paul argues that every single human being is under sin, that is, under its power and rule. And we might think to ourselves, I know a lot of people that doesn't seem like that's the case. But that's because all we're thinking about are the externals of really criminal behavior or gross unkindness. And that passage goes on, and what it talks about is people's relationship to God. No fear of God in them. It goes on and talks about their tongues. Listen to their talk. It goes on and talks about their minds and their feet, and destruction and misery end up in their ways, the path that they take. If you just look in the rearview mirror, you'll see they've led many astray. They've led their own children astray. They have argued that certain things are rights. Some of the most attractive looking, gracious seeming, deeply concerned about social right and propriety. Listen to those people. They are passionate about arguing for certain things that are a complete breaking of the laws of God. And Romans 3 says they're all that way. So that, folks, was designed, that message was designed to top off that part of the series so that we didn't come away from those first eight thinking to ourselves, you know, that all sounded so extreme. Rescued from the domain of Satan, and it's a dark realm, and I had to actually have God's light shined into my brain because I was the darkness itself, and my passions were ruling, and the power of that had to be snapped. I mean, I could understand that when it comes to certain people, but is that actually the case for everybody who's ever been saved? Read Romans 3, 9 to 18, and you'll see it's true of everybody without exception because they're all like that. Whether we can see it or not, they're all like that. And God giving us to His Son out of the world is just that big of a miracle. Well, that brings us to the second of the prepositional expressions that we're taking out of John 17, and that's the matter of now not being of the world, not of the world. And what that means, well, this message was designed to draw a distinction because this is kind of fuzzy sometimes in our minds. Sometimes people talk about salvation as getting us back to the garden. Well, there's going to be a wonderful garden in the future. But this business of what God is doing in giving us to His Son so that we're no longer in the world is not a restoration of us to where Adam and Eve were before they sinned. This is not some kind of repair or renewal of the image of God in us that was defaced by the fall. It's not. It is far, far more than that. What we are now when it comes to being out of the world is what Jesus himself alerted us to when he said to God the Father, they're not of the world. You remember this expression now? Even as what? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And when you ask yourself, what does that mean? The New Testament comes back in many passages and answers it by saying, it's a matter now of your nature. You were given by God the Father to be like his Son, so your whole nature is going to have to change. And when it does, you are no longer going to be of this the way he is not of this. It's going to start with a change in nature. So it's not just a repair of the image of God, but what we're taught in Scripture is it's an actual regeneration, a giving of new life, and it is divine life. It is the life of God. Scougal got it right in that old book when he said that Christianity is a matter of the life of God in the soul of a man. And that, of course, happens by what the Bible calls the new birth, the regeneration. That's true of you tonight. Every person in here. Folks, don't we glory in this when we come together like this? We're out there among lost people, and in some cases, lost people in their relationships on the surface are very, in fact, in some cases, it's actually easier to get along with a lost person than some Christian people, you know. Some lost people are just really wired up to be very amenable and very easy to talk to and very concerned about your being comfortable in that conversation or your need being met. Sometimes Christian people are still need a lot of sanctification or really thorny and prickly and hard sometimes to be around. But remember this, if they're truly Christian people, they have the life of God in them. And in the end, that life is going to triumph. And we can wait and see. The day will come when they too will be like God's Son. The Spirit of God will work that fruit in them, just like we trust He'll work it in us. So then, next message we had to do with this matter, that this occurs in union with Christ. It isn't that we're given divine life and then we're put into Christ. It is that we're united with Christ and it's His life we receive. And the metaphors that are given to us in Scripture, like the branches of a vine or the members of a body, it's in Christ that we are given that life. And that message explored that. But then, and this is a subtopic that we're occupied with now. But then, folks, there's the matter of our actually experiencing this in our living. In our position and in our nature, we truly are rescued. But then the remainder of our earthly life as rescued, regenerated people, we are trying more and more to experience this life flourishing in us and essentially coming through God's grace to be the power that directs our bodies in all that we do, all that we say. So we began to explore this matter of not of the world experientially. And here was a key passage. There are going to be three key passages now, all in Galatians. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast. Let me just pause. What we noted then is that when it comes to experiencing being not of the world, you will experience it when it comes to what you glory in. If you truly have a new nature, if your belief has been genuine, you have a different boast. Your boast previous to that was yourself, like Paul, your works, your pedigree, your Bible knowledge. You'll know experientially the great change because freely, spontaneously, you will repudiate any thought whatsoever that your glory is in anything that you would ever do. Your glory now is in Christ. So when we sing those hymns, when we sing those wonderful hymns in Scripture, nothing in my hand I bring. When we sing about Christ on the cross, lifted up was he to die. When we sing those stanzas, a true Christian, you don't have to say to him, look, sing that like you mean it. A true Christian means it. And when he sings it, there's no doubt in his mind of the truthfulness of that. Paul says, different boast. My boast now in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, and now he says this thing that's so significant for our series, through which the world crucified to me and I to the world. And that's what we're wanting to experience. We're wanting to experience the constant glorying in Christ alone. And then truly a death to what the Bible calls the world. So you can think of it this way. I could have inset this. Message 13 is an extension of 12. We're wanting to experience not being of the world. Well, we were just told about it being a crucifixion to that world. And another key verse then comes along and says, still Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We explored all that. The fact that we are crucified and yet we live, but it is the life of Christ. We're back to the nature. It's the divine life in Christ. That is the life that is being outlived in us from day to day. And we're trying more and more to know the nature of that. And Galatians 5:24 is the third of those remarkable passages in Galatians that have to do with crucifixion. World crucified to me, I to the world, crucified with Christ. And now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That brought us to this, and this was our last message in the series. When that verse said, crucified the flesh with its passions. And folks, let me use my hands. World, a Christian, and there is still a point of connection. There is still a current. That whole world is a web of fallen people indulging the passions of their flesh, and I still have those passions. And the only way for me to be crucified to the world is to constantly be working at the mortification of the members of my body being subject to those passions. That is the connect between me. I'm not of it. But danger, I could get re-entangled. How does that happen? It's due to my passions residing in my flesh. What are those passions? That's what that message, the next message, was designed to help us with. 1 John 2:16, the passage that I suggested that you look at this afternoon and be sure you memorize. What does that passage say? All that is in the world, let's say it together, I'm quoting King James here, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, which is the exact opposite of glorying in the cross. Passions of the flesh arising right from without me. And then a category of those, this is not completely separate, but it's the kinds of passions that are provoked by things I see. Lust of the eyes. Now that brings us to this tonight. This is just an introduction. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says, the love of the world's, now just listen to these, good things. The love of the world's good things. The fear of the world's laughter or their blame, their censorious criticizing of us. The fear of that. The secret desire to keep in with the world. The secret wish to do as others in the world do and not to run into extremes. Why be so extreme? All of these are spiritual foes which beset the Christian continually on his way to heaven. We're on the way to heaven. We're on a road. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. But all of these things are our spiritual foes, and they must be conquered. The love of the world's good things, and all of the rest of this when it comes to the world, fear of the world, desire to be in with the world, the longing not to be viewed as extreme in my culture today. That might have, you know, it might have been all right 50 years ago or 500 years ago, but you'd look absolutely bizarre today with that approach to such and such. J.C. Ryle says that's got to be conquered. Experientially, you have to become the victor over that. And folks, what I want to know at this point is, what is the key? If I go to God and say, Lord, here's my trouble. You've already told me. My flesh doesn't change. You've broken the power, its tyrannical power in my life, but it's still there. And it actually mounts its lust even up against the Spirit of God, Galatians 5. And then there are all of these seductive sights in the world in which I live. And when I do anything, even good, then, you know, my flesh rises up and is proud. Lord, what am I supposed to do to conquer in the world? What's the key to that? And folks, the verse previous to verse 16 gives you the key. How does verse 15 begin? Can you say it? I suggested this afternoon you read it and even memorize it. That verse begins with what? Your love. When God starts to talk to us about this problem, he puts his finger right on our affection. We think it's a matter of trying to figure out whether something or some practice or some place is worldly. And we all argue about that. God comes back and he says to every one of us, regardless of what side of any of those issues we're on, and says, I want to talk to you about what you love. Demas forsook Paul because of a changed love. Love, folks, is the whole issue. And our next message, then, it's no wonder you could imagine, is going to deal with this matter of our not being of the world in our affections. And I want to end the message tonight with these verses or these statements from our Lord, lest again we think this is too extreme. No man, no woman, no young person, even a child, no man can slave for or serve two masters. He will go one way or the other when it comes to his love. We will either love the one, and we will have a great antipathy for the other because it threatens what we love. And folks, you find that out as a Christian when a good Christian friend or a good Christian minister or preaching or teaching, when it threatens something you love, you will come to really dislike that pressure. Either he will hate the one, love the one, or hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, which means to think little of it. And the test is going to be our love. And by the grace of God, that's going to be what we continue with next week. Let's take our hymn book tonight for closing. And when I finished putting this PowerPoint together this week, there was the wording of a hymn, 554, I discovered it is in our hymn book, that immediately came to my mind. And I took it as from the Spirit of God. I know that you experience this as well if you're a true Christian, and that is that there are words of Scripture or words of hymns that spontaneously start sounding in your mind. And if you pay attention to it, you come to realize it has a direct connection with the circumstance you're in, or the problem that you've been mulling over, or the emphasis, the spiritual emphasis that you've been thinking about. And that is the Spirit of God. He's bringing these things to your attention. And this is what came to my attention. Take the world. Lord, if I'm faced with that matter of what I'm going to love and what I'm going to be devoted to or what I'm going to despise, Lord, please take the world. And give me the person that you gave me to. Give me Jesus. 554. Let's stand together and sing. Pastor Newton, would you come, please, and dismiss us in prayer tonight? May the Lord help us to walk in the Spirit this week and know a victory over our flesh and over the world.
Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the bountiful blessings that you have heaped on us through our gathering together today. We thank you for your eternal and infinite love for sinners like us. Thank you for changing us in our nature by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your very own Son to be our Savior forever. We pray now that you would enable us to hold on to the truth that has been declared to us today. Lord, help us this week to live as children of light, to live with joy, because your Spirit is operating without our pressure back in our souls. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to work in the hearts of any among us who, as of yet, cannot claim to be your children. We pray that you would open their eyes and mercifully save them. Thank you again for your glories that you've bestowed on us today. We pray that you would protect us in body and soul as we depart. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.